Sounds good to me. Welcome back to Wednesday nights, everybody. It's been, it's actually been, what, over a year now, I think. Is it like 2 years, or is it just at least a year? Seems too long, huh? Well, that's good. Glad you guys came out tonight. What? Oh, yeah, and if you, we do have childcare if anybody is in need of that back there. They're back in the far back classroom in case anybody needs it. I was thinking that it just seemed like it was time. Is it too dark out there? Cole, can you push the lights all the way up? I might have dimmed them a little bit during the, there we go. I was thinking that it was important for us to take the time to get into the Old Testament again and start exploring these things. Partly because I keep hearing from people at times, from time to time about, and see, you know, just don't do this with me. Don't come and tell me how you don't like the Old Testament. Because it freaks me out. Because I get nervous about that. Because it's, you know, well, I'll hear things like, you know, I don't like the Old Testament and I don't understand. It's too violent. I can't relate to it and on and on and on. But I've said before that we're never going to understand the New Testament. We're never going to understand the story of Messiah and the kingdom of God unless we've got somewhat of a grasp of the Old Testament from which this whole thing emerges. You know, when we think about people who read book series like Harry Potter or Hunger Games or things like that, I've never yet met one of those people who read those who said, yeah, I only read the seventh book of the Harry Potter series because I don't, you know, I just don't want to bog down with all the, you know, other stuff. Nobody thinks like that. Any true geek will tell you, you got to read all of it to get the full story, to get the impact of what it's all about. And that's what we need to understand the Old Testament as. This is a very important backstory to what it is that we find in the New Testament. Everything, you know, the whole thing, the Old and New Testament is one long narrative and they belong together. This is just the first part. The Old Testament is the first part of God's reintroduction of himself to a fallen humanity. Now, we've covered a lot of the Old Testament already, and you can find all of those things online. We've covered a lot of those books. But this is, we're going to start one tonight that we have not covered yet before. And we're going to begin a series in the book of First Chronicles. You know, you may think, now that's an obscure place to start, but, it's actually a very important work, that lays the groundwork, that lays the framework, that becomes the landscape in which the Messiah emerges. It's an important thing to actually have there. It's a very important stage between the Old Testament history and what it is that happens when Jesus appears on the scene. Now, if you're wondering how to find First Chronicles, if you haven't gotten there yet, the way to do this, if you're using an old school analog Bible, open it to the middle. This is your way to find everything. You open it to the middle, that's going to be the Psalms. When you open it up there, start flipping forward towards the front of the book very slowly, and you'll come across Job and Nehemiah and Ezra, and all of a sudden you'll see Second Chronicles, and you're almost there, and you just got one more to go, and you get to First Chronicles. If you're using a Bible app, you're already there. You've actually already opened Facebook waiting for me to get done with the instructions. First and Second Chronicles were originally one book, but they were divided into two volumes at the time that the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, was written around the time of just after Alexander the Great. The Hebrew title means the events of the days, loosely meaning a history. And in the Septuagint, the Greek title for it was things omitted. So what we understand about this is that it's a kind of a fill-in-the-gaps sort of a history that we have. The material covers the same stuff that's found in 2 Samuel and 1 and 2 Kings, but it does so from a particular perspective, and it brings in details that those other books omit. Now, you could wonder why. Why do we have to have a whole nother volume of books that cover the same material? Why do we have to go over this stuff again that's already been covered? And that's where the when of this book comes into play. When this book was written actually becomes important at that point. The ancient Talmudic traditions say that this history was written during the time of Ezra. In fact, it's possible it was written by Ezra himself. The author's not listed, so we don't know for sure, but It was definitely, we were pretty sure that it comes to us during the time of Ezra. Well, what is the time of Ezra, Rob? What is that? Well, I'm glad you brought that up, because that's what reveals the significance of this book. And here's, let me put it to you like this. Imagine there's a family that's created a manufacturing business that they've passed down from generation to generation, and each generation builds on what the previous family had built on as this business has emerged on the landscape. But as the business grew and as it developed over the years, some of the family members began cutting corners here and there and violating contracts that they had made and alienating old customers. And one day, when the economy collapses, this company, this business, this family business goes into bankruptcy, and the once busy factory is now empty and dilapidated and falls into disrepair. It's a derelict and abandoned for many years. But imagine one of the children of that family remembers the glory days of his family's business, and so he goes to a bank and he secures a loan, and it looks as though they're going to be able to put this business back on track, get this thing going, doing what they'd always done. And so he gathers his remaining family, and before they do the very first thing of reestablishing this business, he sets them all down and he goes over the family history with them. He begins with, here's why we started this business, and here's what it was we intended to do, and here are the things we did wrong, and we're going to learn from those mistakes so we don't allow history to repeat itself. That is how we need to understand 1st and 2nd Chronicles. This time of Ezra is the time when Israel is returning from what we call the Babylonian captivity. They were taken into exile into the foreign nation of Babylon, and they were held there for 70 years. They were away from their promised land. They were away from their home country. Israel basically is a family who had been commissioned by God to reveal to the world that there is only one true creator God, but they lost the plot along the way. And they started cutting corners, and they violated their contract, their covenant that they had with God. And when disaster came in the form of an invading empire from the north, they weren't able to withstand it. And Jerusalem and the temple were destroyed, and all of the people got displaced, and they were out of their homeland, and their place was a derelict. Their homeland was abandoned for 70 years. But after 70 years, the leader of the Persian Empire at that time saw fit to allow the Israelites to head back into home and rebuild the family and get back on track with their original purpose, to get back to what it was that they were called to. So they came back to Israel, and once they were there, Ezra and the other priests, they were determined to not let this sort of thing happen again, to not repeat the same mistakes that their ancestors had made that landed them in this trouble to begin with. And so they wrote this complimentary edition to 2 Samuel and 1 and 2 Kings, one that told the history from a distinct perspective. And where 2 Samuel and Kings were giving the human historical perspective, Chronicles gives us the divine perspective, gives us the story from God's side. Or sometimes it's referred to as the priestly perspective, but really it's more pulling the curtain back for us to understand what God was up to in all of these things, how God was still at work in this. So where Kings focused on the thrones of earthly kings, Chronicles focuses more on the earthly throne of a heavenly king, that being the temple that was there in Israel. Kings deals with a literal Game of Thrones that get played out in politics, where Chronicles deals with a sovereign God who accomplishes his will while little men play king on the landscape. Chronicles doesn't deal with so many aspects of the history of Israel. It doesn't cover the Civil War. If you're not familiar with the Civil War that took place early in Israel's history, the nation of Israel divided into two. There was a northern kingdom and a southern kingdom, and the northern kingdom was carried away by the Assyrian Empire years before. Chronicles centers entirely on Judah and primarily on the continuity of the line of King David, of showing how his family continues out. That was very important to them, and that'll be uncovered as we go along. It has the temple, it has the priesthood, it has David as its primary focus in the pages that we're going to see there. This is because Ezra, what Ezra and the returning exiles had finally understood as Israel's purpose was this, that they were to be a place where heaven meets earth, which is exemplified in the temple. They were to be a people who were going to mediate between humanity and God, exemplified in the priesthood, and they were to be a place where God would set up his rule over the earth as exemplified in the golden age of Israel under the rule of King David. And that's the framework that gets laid out that is revealed as the purpose of Messiah when he comes, when Jesus comes. This is the very stuff that Jesus fulfills in his ministry through his death and resurrection and now commissions the church with. This is the very stuff that Jesus fulfilled, and it's the work that goes on to this day. And this is what the church is still about, to be a place where heaven meets earth, where we're communing with God, to be that holy temple in our lives, to be a royal priesthood, communing with God and offering messages to this world from God, to be a place where we advance God's good rule in this earth through our demonstration of his love and his purposes. But all of this, all that we're talking about, this big grand story, it begins with this group of refugees straggling out of Babylon, coming back to a broken down city and a ruined the ruins of one a great temple that stood there in the land. And you can imagine how disheartening it would be coming back. And many of these people that are coming back with only the stories of what it was like before. 70 years have passed. I mean, you got a few old people who were there, but by and large, you've got young people who grew up in Babylon, know nothing about this place. And you come in and there's nothing there. There's no habitable place to live. All the landmarks and the boundaries are overgrown, and there's enemies surrounding you everywhere, threatening to destroy you. It would be hard to roll up your sleeves and dig into a task like that. So Ezra and the priests, they set out to remind these stragglers who they really are and what it is that makes them significant in the world and what it is that makes this work they're about to do so important. Things that are very, you know, very important in the larger scheme of things in what God's doing in this world. Things that we've got to remind ourselves of on a pretty regular basis. Why it matters what we do here. Why it matters how we live. Why it is that God has placed us in the world where we are because of the work that we're doing. The things that we're about are so, so very important. And as anybody knows, the best way to get people all fired up about a task that's in front of them, the best way to whip them into a frenzy of zeal and excitement is to give them a really big, long genealogy. Just nothing, there's nothing that's going to inspire you like long lists of names. Am I right? I mean, that's for real. Here's the thing. First Chronicles has a lot of lists in it. And they are boring. I think they're boring to God, but I don't know. But I mean, I just think they're boring to you and I, and that's for sure. But to the Israelites who are coming back home after being gone so long, this is really important stuff for them. This is deeply important. This is what links them to their history, these genealogies. It's got a lot less meaning and impact on us. It's really a lot less relevant to us as 21st century American Christians. So we're going to kind of blast through these lists of names because they're not going to carry the significance with us. And I don't want to scare everybody off. You know, it's like, come hear the Old Testament and then just, and so-and-so begot. So we're not going to do that. But we need to understand that they were very important to the first hearers of this story. It was very important for them to get this. You know, if you go to an event or something like that and you're there among a bunch of people at an event and people are taking photos and they're putting them up on Facebook or whatever and you go to look at those photos. Now, be honest with me. Who do you look for first thing in those photos that are there? Yeah, you're going to look for yourself. What did I look like? What was going on? Whatever. We're just like that. We want to see ourselves there because we see ourselves. It places us in that event. And we see ourselves from the different perspective of that camera. And it enhances the reality of that for us. And that's what these lists did for the families that were reading this when they came back to Jerusalem. It grounded them and it set them in place in Israel's history. And it was very important. So that's what we're gonna kind of blow through some of those things, and then we're gonna get to the meat of it in chapter 10, which we'll get to tonight. So if you're looking there and you're saying, is that saying chapters 1 through 10? Yeah. So we'll begin here, chapter 1, Starting in verse 1, here's how he starts it. It's Adam and Seth and Enosh and Kenan and Kel, or not Kel, I'm sorry, and Mahal-el-el and Jared and Enoch and Methuselah and Lamech and Noah and Shem and Ham and Japheth and da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da. And you see all these other names, and you finally land down there at Abraham in a later verse. So the writer is putting all these names out, and he's going all the way back to Adam, tracing God's plan after the fall of his, you know, and it leads us to Abraham. And Abraham was the first one after the flood that God began his reintroduction of himself to the human race. He was the one who was commissioned to reveal that there's one true creator God. So when we look at this long list of names, what I want you to do is imagine it like walking through a graveyard. When I was a kid, the closest thing I had to a grandparent was this lady named Alice. Aunt, we called her Aunt Alice, and she was like she was an elderly lady, but had kind of adopted our family. And she lived near a graveyard in her house. And I can remember as a little kid, I would go and I would walk in that graveyard, and I was always fascinated by it. Some of the old monuments that you'd see there, and those dates that stretch so far back away from my history. But then you'd see the more modern stones. And that's what we're looking at here. We're seeing those ancient and worn markers there, but we're also going to be progressing towards more modern stones in this. So verse 28, he says, and the sons of Abraham, he got us to Abraham, the sons of Abraham are Isaac and Ishmael, and these are their genealogies. And then he drops down, and then verse 34, Abraham fathered Isaac, and the sons of Isaac were Esau and Israel, or Jacob. So next we're passing by the graves of Abraham's family, and we see all those names, and then there's mixed in there some of the kings that came from Esau, and that's an interesting thing. So you see this wide history that stretches out back behind these people. And we move on to chapter 2. It says, these are the sons of Israel, or Jacob, Reuben, and Simeon, and Levi, and Judah, and Issachar, and Zebulun, and Dan, and Joseph, and Benjamin, and Naphtali, and Gad, and Asher, and skip down to 12. And Boaz fathered Obed, and Obed fathered Jesse, and Jesse fathered Eliab, his firstborn, verse 15, and David, his seventh. And here we have the graves of the descendants of Abraham through Israel. So that's the 12 tribes of Israel that we're aware of. So that's connecting them with that past, that history of the 12 tribes of Israel. But Judah gets the primary focus in this graveyard. And it's as though the markers are all set in a pattern around his grave. And the pattern circles and finds its way winding down to the center where David is. And then there's a lot of ancillary plots that we see that run to the side of that pattern, to the side. These are the other descendants of Judah that were aside from the Davidic ones. But these are all the names of the people that were significant in Israel's past. We go on to chapter 3. These are the sons of David who were born to him in Hebron, the firstborn, Amnon by Ahinoam, the Jezreelite, and the second, Daniel by Abigail, the Carmelite, and the third by Absalom, whose mother was Maacah. And so there again, we're focusing in on David, and these are the lines of David, and the markers break into three sections, and we've got the descendants that are born in Jerusalem, and then the royal line after David when we get to verses 10 through 16, and then the line of David after the exile, which was very important to those people that were returning, that carries on through this in verses 17 to 34. So then we move on to chapter 4. It says, the sons of Judah, and at chapter 4, we suddenly look up and we realize there are markers as far as the eye can see. There are so many graves that we start to get a little dizzy. There's just so many names there. It's all just kind of a blur. There's descendants of other tribes, and there's musicians and soldiers and King Saul, and finally the returning exiles. And it's just a little much at that point. It's just more than we feel like we can do. So we feel like we got the idea, okay? We got this amazing parade of historic characters that are leading up to this point. So there's a deep, rich, and robust history here for Israel, and they need to know that coming back into this land. And as I said, this was deeply meaningful for those who are seeing that at the time. Again, for us, it's not so much. But there is one name that jumps out at us there in chapter 4, and we're going to look at that just real quick there. In chapter 4, it says, and Jabez, which we've renamed as Jabez, was more honorable than his brothers, and his mother called his name Jabez, saying, because I bore him in pain. Now that's called upon the God of Israel saying, oh, that you would bless me and enlarge my border and that your hand might be with me and that you would keep me from harm, that it might not bring me pain. And God granted what he asked. Now, we don't know anything about this dude apart from what we have here in verses 9 and 10. And his name means sorrow or pain. So obviously, this was not a pleasant childbirth for his mom. She gave the name, you know, his name is Pain. And, you know, they wheel him out or whatever. Back in the 90s, there was a veritable cottage industry that grew up around this guy. Anybody remember the book of Prayer of Jabez? Anybody remember all that? It was a big deal for a while there, and it was an intriguing idea to begin with, but it turned into this kind of health and wealth sort of thing, and almost a superstitious type thing. The way I was seeing some people apply it, like, you know, I pray this prayer X amount of times during the day, and I know it's going to bring me, I don't know, good luck or something. Either way, it got kind of twisted and weird, but there is something cool about this, though. Because this is a simple prayer that God answered for him. He was asking God to give him a greater part in the purposes of God that were moving through that land. To increase his borders meant that God's boundaries were expanding through what it was that he was doing. And that God would be with him and near him in all of this. And that he wouldn't have to experience the pain that his name implied. And I like that he'd have a different identity than the name of suffering that had been assigned to him by life. And I think that's a beautiful picture in that. Blake and I were talking about that, about why this little section would be here. And I think it's an encouragement to those who happen to be reading through this kind of a wasteland of scriptural areas and suddenly come across this happy little section that's pretty cool and inspiring. But also, this was a way of informing the returning exiles about the why of what it is that they had, or to the contrary, what they didn't have. And for those who could trace their lineage back to Yabetz, and they could, they had those kind of records, this explained why some people were going to end up with more territory than others when, on, you know, the surface of things, they feel like they should be equals. I'm not sure what happened, but this gave them a little bit more of a backstory of things that God was doing. But it also helped to anchor their expectations and hopes in God's blessing and not in their ability to do this. They're coming back into a very hard and harsh environment. And so this is going to anchor their hopes and expectations in what it is God will do in establishing them in that land, and not so much what it is that they can accomplish. And of course, we want to do that same kind of thing when it comes to how it is that we carry out this life that God's given us and this journey of faith that we're on. It's not so much about what we can do or accomplish in this thing. It's about how God is going to move in and reframe our identities, not the identity that society assigns to us, but the identity that God has in mind for us in being those representations of his kingdom in this world. Okay, so now we're on to chapter 10. We skipped, you know, we went over chapters 4 through 9. We're to 10. So see, this is going really fast, right? 10 chapters, that's pretty cool. The writer gets this whole historical setting in place, and now he can dig into what it is he really wants to write about, and that is the kingdom of David and its present and future implications for Israel, which will also entail present implications for us. So we go to chapter 10. It says, now the Philistines fought against Israel, and the men of Israel fled before the Philistines and fell slain on Mount Gilboa. And the Philistines overtook Saul and his sons, and the Philistines struck down Jonathan and Abinadab and Malchishua and the sons of Saul. And the battle pressed hard against Saul, and the archers found him, and he was wounded by the archers. All right, this is cool, because like we get this long list of credits that roll by, and then it kind of fades to black, and like a movie that suddenly just opens up on a battlefield, that's where we find ourselves suddenly, there on this battlefield that's erupted. Israel under King Saul, who was the first king of Israel, is being defeated by the Philistines. And so we hear the sounds of shouting, and we hear the clang of swords, and we see Saul, and he's panting, and he's got blood and dirt smeared on his face, and he's surveying the battlefield through gritted teeth, and he sees his troops collapsing under a concentrated attack from the Philistines, and they're starting to fall back. They begin, you know, what begins as just kind of a quick collapse turns into a rout, and they're scattering back towards the rear lines. And his sons, trying to hold the line, trying to hold their position and inspire the men around them, take a stand, but they're immediately overwhelmed by the numbers of Philistine soldiers, and they get stabbed and cut at from all kinds of different angles until suddenly they just collapse and fall dead down in the dirt. And then immediately after that, the sun goes strangely dark, and you look up and there's a cloud of arrows flying back towards the rear echelons of Saul's army, and Saul is suddenly hit by multiple arrows in this wave of death that comes from the sky. It was really no match at all when you think about how this battle was going to go down, because the Philistines were a people who had emigrated from Crete. They were proto-Greeks. And that meant they carried a lot of modern technology in their armies that the people of Israel didn't have at that time. Specifically, they had iron. These were the first Iron Age soldiers, and so they had iron helmets and iron shields and chainmail and swords. Israel was able to hold their own really well against equally armed Moabites and Ammonites, but this advanced technology suddenly made the Philistines the serious threat in the land of Israel. This was something, this was formidable, and something they hadn't actually faced before. And we know from 1 Samuel 28 that the Philistines had attacked deep into Israeli territory, and that Saul had assembled his armies there at Mount Gilboa. But it tells us there in 1 Samuel 28 that when Saul saw these armies coming in, he got afraid. And we'll deal with that a little bit later on in this. But so he goes out, they engage in this battle. His army just withers under this Philistine pressure. And Jonathan, who is David's good friend, like a brother to him, is laying there dead on the battlefield. So verse 4. Then Saul said to his armor bearer, "Draw your sword and thrust me through with it, lest these uncircumcised come and mistreat me." But his armor bearer wouldn't, for he feared greatly. Therefore, Saul took his own sword and fell on it. And when his armor bearer saw that Saul was dead, he also fell upon his sword and died. Thus Saul died. He and his three sons and all his house died together. All right, so the arrows had come flying in. Saul is mortally wounded, we can assume, but he's still breathing, and he knows that if the Philistines get a hold of him while he's still alive, they are going to see to it that he is slowly and painfully and publicly executed, and he doesn't want that. He's looking for a way to keep that from happening. He doesn't want to, who would want to experience something like that? He's going to die anyway, so in his thinking, why not do it on my own terms? Why not go out in my own way? So he asks his armor bearer to run him through. Stab me, you know. Will you take care of me on this whole thing? But he says his armor bearer is afraid. Now, either that means he's afraid because just in the pitch of battle, he's confused and he's afraid of what's going on, or he's afraid because, you know, Saul is still king. And, you know, what if it gets back to everybody else? For whatever reason, I don't know. He's afraid and he doesn't want to do this. So Saul uses what strength he has left, and he takes that sword with both of his hands, and he puts the point in between his ribs, just above his heart. On his knees, he just falls forward, and the blade slices into his heart, and he dies. So his armor bearer then sees that he's dead, and he didn't do it, but then he's looking up, and there's Philistines moving in from all over the place, and he's thinking, you know what? What he was afraid of is actually going to happen to me now, and I think I'm just going to follow his example. So he does. He takes his own life as well. So really, 1 Chronicles begins with an ending. It's the end of Saul. This is Israel's first and their first wayward king. And so it moves on. Verse 7. When all the men of Israel who were in the valley saw that the army had fled and that Saul and his sons were dead, they abandoned their cities and fled, and the Philistines came and lived in them. So this is a major, you know, this is a major rout of the Israeli people, and they're losing territory here. So people, word gets to the people that are living in the valley down there by the Jordan River that Saul's army is lost, and that Saul himself is dead and his sons are dead. It creates panic. And you can see how that would play out. Everybody's, you know, in an immediate terror, realizing that these foreign armies are coming in. They've got extremely powerful weaponry. What are we going to do? We can't stand against them. So they figure it's better to take our chances as refugees than to wait here and see what they're going to do to us. So they bail out. 1 Samuel 31:7 tells us that this invasion extended all the way to the regions on the other side of the Jordan. So this is basically, if you think in terms of Israel being a long, narrow country there, it basically is cutting Israel in half, what happens there. So now to the north and the south, everybody's vulnerable to this ongoing invasion. It's a bad situation. It's dire, to say the least. But it's a reminder to us when we look at this, about why the leaders of God's people have a higher responsibility when it comes to how it is that they're carrying out those responsibilities. They're held to a higher standard because their fall can endanger more than just themselves. That's why in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 6, there are commands to high standards for those who take positions of leadership within the church, because we've certainly seen how that happens when leaders fall. So many get scattered. So many's faith gets ruined in the wake of something like that. But it's also a reminder of something else. While that's important, and we don't want to lose sight of that, it's also a reminder that we're not to put our trust in leaders, like even Israel did at that point, but in God. Back before Saul became a king, the people were demanding a king from God. And God, through the prophet Samuel, warned them, saying, you don't want this. You don't want a king over. And he listed out all the things that kings were going to end up doing to them. And it all certainly came to pass, because that's just the problem of a monarchy like that. But the point of that was, God himself was supposed to be their king. God was the one who was supposed to be their leader, the one that they were going to look to, the one that they'd have hope in and trust in. But they wanted this tangible face to be able to believe in. And when that tangible human is gone, what happens to their faith? When the tangible Saul is laid out dead on a battlefield, their faith, which was placed in Saul, dissipated and disappears. That's why God wants us always to have our faith, our confidence, our trust to be fixed solely on him alone. Surely we want to have leaders that are held to high standards, and that's important. But at the same time, each of us has the responsibility to fix our faith and our trust in God, so that if leaders rise or fall, it doesn't really matter. We know who's true. We know who it is that we trust in, and we won't have to scatter like Israel did in this situation. All right, verse 8. The next day when the Philistines came to strip the slain, they found Saul and his sons fallen at Mount Gilboa. And they stripped him, and they took his head and his armor, and sent messengers throughout the land of the Philistines to carry the good news to their idols and to the people. Their idols apparently didn't know. And they put his armor in the temple of their gods and fastened his head in the temple of Dagon. But when all Jabesh Gilead heard all that the Philistines had done to Saul, all the valiant men rose and took away the body of Saul and the bodies of his sons and brought them to Jabesh, and they buried their bones under the oak at Jabesh and fasted 7 days. Okay, Saul's downfall here provides an opportunity for the enemies of God's people to disgrace God's name, and they glorify pagan gods in the process, since they're carrying this good news to their idols. How it's a real switch from the way we work things out. We carry the good news from our God to this world. They're carrying good news to their gods. Hey, good news, God. And the good news that they're bringing with them is that their God, the God of Israel, has been defeated. In other words, we have nothing to fear from this God. We can do as we please, and there's nothing that can resist us. The ultimate shame in that time and culture was to have your corpse debased. That was an awful sort of thing. So they decapitate his corpse and they hang the decapitated head in the temple of their God. And then what's not told to us here, but it's told to us in 1 Samuel 28, is that they take the bodies of Saul and his sons and nail them up to a wall there in a nearby city for everybody to be able to see. And this, for people of a Semitic culture and in that time, this was like a fate worse than death itself. This was an awful thing to have happen. So the men at Jabesh Gilead are in a town that is in view of Beth Shan, where they've affixed these bodies and to desecrate them. And about 40 years prior to this event, the king of Amnon had invaded Jabesh-Gilead, and they called out for help, and Saul brought his army and routed that king and preserved that city, saved them from this invasion. So in honor of what he had done for them in the past, they go all SEAL Team 6, and they go in there, and they take down these bodies, and they bring them back to their hometown. And in Samuel, it says they burn the bodies, and then they bury the bones there. So, you know, this is a proper burial that they're given at this point, and they're honoring the memory of Saul, regardless of what Saul had done. And David approves of that. We find that out in the Samuel account. But then we're given, like we said before, okay, so this is the stuff that's going on. These are the battlefield things. And then at the end here, we're given God's perspective of this whole account here. We're given his view of these events. Verse 13. It says, so Saul died for his breach of faith. He broke faith with the Lord in that he didn't keep the command of the Lord and also consulted a medium seeking guidance. He didn't seek guidance from the Lord. Therefore, the Lord put him to death and turned the kingdom over to David, son of Jesse. All right. Saul's story is one of the great tragedies of the biblical narrative. He starts off so well. He starts off humble, but he is so thoroughly corrupted by pride and power by the end of it. It's a tragedy. When it says that he didn't obey God, he didn't obey what God had told him to do, commanded him to do when they were attacking a city in an earlier incident. He acted out of self-interest in keeping some things that he was told not to keep. And when he was corrected about this by Saul, he rejected that correction, and he never did repent of that rejection. And it's interesting to me that it's his consultation with a spirit medium that God lists as one of the top grievances here in this. That, you know, it says because he didn't, instead of seeking God, he sought a medium, which is kind of weird because in 1 Samuel 28, Saul is described as seeking God. Remember I said that he went to the mountain there and he saw the Philistine army and he was worried and he was afraid. And in that account, he's seeking the Lord. What should I do? Are you going to be with me? Can I go up against them? But in that, you know, in this very battle where he died, he's asking if God would help him. And it says in 1 Samuel 28 that the Lord wouldn't answer him, not by dreams, nor by Urim, which were the sacred lots that people would cast to get instruction from the Lord, nor by the prophets. He wasn't getting any sort of answer that way. So then he says, find me a woman who can speak with the dead so that I can ask Samuel about this. And so they found a woman in Endor, the famous Witch of Endor, which sounds like a character out of Lord of the Rings, but it's actually out of the Bible, which makes it very cool. And oddly enough, in that account, it's just a strange little thing out of the Bible. Apparently, she conjures up the spirit of Saul. And, you know, she's freaked out by it. And then Samuel says to Saul, why did you disturb me? What, you know, I was napping here. And he says, why did you ask my help since God is now your enemy? And then he tagged onto that, tomorrow you and your sons will be with me, forecasting their death in this whole thing. Clearly, though, in all of this, God is not amused by anything that's happening here. And there's many times when we think about our own experiences, and we're looking at this story, and we're looking at Saul, and we're trying to piece together the meaning of this and how this would even relate to us. There are many times in our lives, in our experience of following God and his ways, where God is silent in our experiences. Surely you've gone through that. Surely you know what I mean by that, where we're seeking God. We're wanting to know where he is or what to do or how to proceed, and we ask him and we don't seem to get any sort of indication from him whatsoever. We can learn from Saul's bad example in this. First, we can see if this silence that we're experiencing is meant to get our attention about anything. Because clearly it was for Saul. It was meant to get his attention, to repent, to you know, turn from the pride that had caused him to do those things that he never did repent of, that God had command, you know, contrary to God's commands. But, you know, so we may do that and we may find something, but sometimes we may do that and there's nothing there. There's nothing that disturbs our conscience. So we don't know of anything like that. But if that's the case, then what we do learn from Saul's example is that's the time to patiently wait on him. And that's the tricky part. That's the hard part, to patiently wait on him when we're really needing an answer. The impression that we get of Saul was that of fearful impatience, because that's what we see happening here. He's going, you know, and his fearful impatience is described as not seeking God. It's the same as though he hadn't sought God because of the fearful way he was approaching this. He didn't get an answer that he wanted right away, so he goes down the list of everything that he can. Well, I'll ask the prophets. Well, I'll throw the dice. Well, I'll, you know, do all these different things. I wait for a dream. I'll take a lot of naps and see if he'll talk to me in that. And he does everything that he can think of, and nothing happens. And so he finally takes matters into his own hands. And that's where everything goes wrong, because nothing is safe as long as it's in our hands. It's by doing that, he ends up bypassing God's guidance in this. So this willful, unrepentant disobedience of God's commands inspired this fearful anxiety in Saul when the time came that he needed God's help, that he needed God's guidance. And that's something for us to take into account and to consider when we think about how it is that we live our lives out before God. Living life according to God's purposes is not some punishment that God has been doling out on the human race to make us miserable for whatever reasons. It's his call to living a life that is loving others and seeking the best for others before ourselves, and is living a life of self-control in sexual purity and things like that. That's not meant to try to make us miserable in life. It's meant to humanize us and also then inspire confidence in us so that we'll fall easily into God's arms in those times when we need his help, when we're seeking him, so that we don't have to sit there and stress and wonder what's between he and I. We know that our life has been set out to live according to him, knowing that he's God. We can be still and know that he's God and he's leading us through life. Now, I have to qualify that. That doesn't mean we're talking about living a life of sinless perfection. You know, I gotta, you know, never ever sin so that I can be confident before God. Obviously, we're not gonna do this well. And we're even gonna look at a man who's called a man after God's own heart who does terrible things. He messes up terribly. But his life was characterized by a desire to follow after what it is that God wanted. And that's what we're talking about. A life that is framed around this idea that I want to know what it is that God wants, and I want to live as best as I can according to that. I don't want to go raging off after my own will and denying God's will over my life. I don't want to just ignore those things and push them aside until some crisis leads me to a place of having to confront it. I want to live confronting those things right away and keeping those things cleared out of the way so that I can be bold in those times of crisis in my life. Well, all of this serves as a very dark backdrop on which a new and brighter character is going to stand out in contrast. And that's what we're going to look at next time, the rise of King David, that king after God's own heart. So, Father, we thank you so much for what it is that you reveal in your word to us. We thank you that we can take this time to look at this. I thank you for everyone's patience as we go through all of these chapters here together, but I pray that you impress the reality of your call on our lives, that you'll impress the reality of that on us like you did on the children of Israel in their return from exile. You've brought us out of the exile of sin through Christ and through his saving work, and I pray that we walk into the significance of that we grow ever more conscious of the importance of what it is that you've called us to in this life, that we live serving you and serving others and demonstrating your love in this world. So work that in us and work that in our hearts, we pray, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.